You to open your Bibles to John 16 this morning as we prepare to turn into and look into God's Word. Children are going to remain with us today, so all the kids are with us today, and we'll have Children's Church again next week. So we'll be in John chapter 16 as we prepare to look into the third message in the series of messages we've been doing on how to engage in spiritual warfare. How to engage in spiritual warfare. Looking at John chapter 16, our Lord's final night with His disciples. If you would, let's pray together. Pray with me, and we will turn open and begin to look into this passage before us. Heavenly Father, thank You for another morning that we can be here together. Thank You for each one that You've brought here, that You are the one who's brought us here together today to worship You, to sing praises to You, to give our offerings, to lift our requests, to hear from Your Word. And now as we do that in looking in more in depth in this passage, we pray that You'd help us to understand it and to be able to learn and apply the lessons Your Spirit will teach us today from Your Word. We give You thanks and we ask for Your help. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. When considering different perspectives on a historic battle, there is a major factor to consider on which perspective you will take, and that is the factor of which side of the battle were you on. For example, take the deadliest war in American history. Was the Civil War primarily a battle over slavery or over the Constitution? Now, we know what the Northerners said. Being led by their newly elected president, Abraham Lincoln, they believed slavery was a grave injustice that needed to be eradicated from the United States of America. But to the Southerners, the very American way of life was at stake, as allowed for in the Constitution. Could the Southern states secede from the Union or not? And did they have a right to continue the peculiar institution, as it was called, for the sake of their agrarian economy? Two very different perspectives emerged, leading to the most deadly war in American history. Or take the example of George Armstrong Custer's last stand, some 11 years later at the Battle of Little Bighorn. Just 92 years, I might add, nearly to the day before my own birth, this historic and controversial battle took place on the bluffs, the ridges, the ravines of south central Montana. The question arises, however, about Custer. Was Custer an unfortunate victim of misinformation regarding just how large that Indian army was he was going to face? Was he a victim and therefore should be viewed as a hero who led his troops to the bitter end in battle? Or did he act foolishly, passing on the available help made available to him for more manpower and weapons? Even a scout who had reportedly told him, "General, I have been with these Indians for 30 years, and this is the largest village I have ever heard of." Was it this, coupled with his premature attack, that led to the annihilation of all the men who were with him in the battle that day? Five of his 12 companies annihilated. 268 men died that day. Your perspective on that battle might be sharply different from his widow, Elizabeth Bacon Custer, who outlived him by over 56 years, never remarried, but instead wrote three books defending the honor and reputation of her husband as a war hero. You see, your perspective on a battle matters. It matters deeply. And it might be influenced by both facts and bias, depending on which side you're on. But what about perspectives for a battle? Perspectives for a battle as you engage in it. As you could tell from the title of the message this morning, the third in our series, that's what we're looking at today. The perspectives for the battle. In John 16, verses 16 to 33, we've been considering how to engage in spiritual warfare. Looking at Jesus on His final night with His disciples before going to the cross. In our first study, preparing for the battle, Jesus is once again foretold His soon departure from them for a little while, verse 16. At that time, they will not see Him. The cross would be the battlefront. That is where Jesus would engage the battle. He would defeat Satan. He would secure the forgiveness of our sins and salvation for all of us who would believe in Christ. Yet, there was also to be a time of grief for the disciples. We observe this as the battle call. The battle call when the world would rejoice. They would rejoice to be rid of this Jesus, the troublemaker from Galilee. But the disciples would weep and lament. It would be an incredible time of grief for those few days until His resurrection, when they would finally experience the great victory. They would see Him again and they would have joy that no one could take away from them. Last week in our second study, we considered praying for the battle, in which Jesus gave several features of this important weapon for spiritual warfare, to pray, especially in my name, Jesus said, to pray in His name. It would be in the receiving of those requests from the fathers that they would have joy. Jesus also assures them that the basis for this prayer in verse 27 was that the Father loves them. And He loves them because they love Jesus. And they believe that He came forth from the Father. Once again, those first two messages raise the question, do you recognize that as with the apostles, you also as a follower of Christ are in a spiritual battle? Are you aware of that? You are no friend of the devil, but you are a representative, an ambassador even for his fiercest enemy, for our Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed you are a follower of Christ. The message of the gospel, the cross, the resurrection of Christ from the grave, that remains the battlefront. That remains the message we proclaim in seeking to win the souls of men as we engage the enemy. And as such, we must be both prepared for the battle and prayerful in the battle as we've looked at those passages in expectation of the joy that is ours when God works in and through us. So there's joy in the midst of it all. And with that in mind, I want to just ask you, before we go on today, thinking about that message last week on prayer in Jesus' name, how vital it is. How much time have you spent this past week in prayer? How much time have you spent praying for this church? Praying for our witness in this community to proclaim the gospel of Christ? To really do damage to the kingdom of darkness as we present the gospel? How much time have you been praying for this church to be unified and built up? That we would love one another, that we would be a Christ-honoring community? You see, there's much to pray for, and there's great joy in the midst of it as we see the Lord answer those prayer requests. Well, this morning, we turn our attention to perspectives for the battle. Again, beginning in verse 29. And we're going to be learning three common perspectives adopted in battle so you might embrace those needed for victory. That's the theme I have for you there. It's on your note page if you want to follow along. Three common perspectives adopted in battle so you might embrace those needed for victory. While the subject remains crucial for us still today, this whole subject of spiritual warfare, it was particularly relevant to the disciples on the eve of Christ going to the cross. I want to ask you to stand with me for just a moment. We're going to read verses 29 to 33 that we're going to look at this morning. John chapter 16, verses 29 to 33, and I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm reading from the same translation as your pew Bible, New American Standard. We read, His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. You may be seated. Jesus ends on quite a note of victory, as we see. But of the three perspectives we're considering this morning, there's really only two of them that I would encourage you we need to adopt. Two of them that are worthy of adopting. The first one is to be cautiously avoided, and that is because it is the wrong perspective. Looking at your notes in verses 29 to 30, the wrong perspective is overconfidence. Overconfidence. It's what we see in the disciples here. That's the wrong perspective when engaging in the spiritual battle. The disciples respond to Jesus in verse 29 with this burst of confidence, a confession, as if they now understand all that He's been saying. Their understanding is complete. And yet, it wasn't. Andreas Kassenberger, the commentator, calls this, quote, a claim to clarity that is as enthusiastic as it is impetuous. Rash, that is. D.A. Carson writes, no misunderstanding is more pathetic than that which thinks it no longer exists. They think they understand, they don't. That's the problem. They don't yet understand. Their words are sincere. Certainly they have some level of belief in Jesus. And yet they've misjudged and they've overstated their knowledge in a display of overconfidence. And we see that because Jesus will immediately confront and dismantle it in verse 30 or verse 31. Elsewhere, they had also spoken presumptuously and out of turn. For example, suggesting they don't have enough food to feed the multitude. Remember back in John chapter 6, verse 9, Andrew pipes up when Jesus asks, where are we going to get food to feed these people? And Andrew says, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? Wrong thing to say, Andrew. Jesus showed them what this is. It's enough to feed thousands of people because Jesus is there. Or remember when they denied that Jesus should ever go to the cross. And in both instances, Jesus roundly discredits their opinions. He shows that they're wrong. Their bold assertions are wrong. Of course, they've also made some positive assertions. We often see the disciples speak without really thinking too much. In Matthew 16:16, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 6:69, he says, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So they also speak sometimes truly. And even though it's kind of rash and impetuous, it is not dismissed by Jesus. But in these verses, their overconfidence is evident in their perceived clarity with which they believe He is now spoken. Remember, in verse 25, Jesus has just spoken of an hour that is coming. An hour is coming when He would speak plainly about the Father. Summarizing His mission in verse 28, He says, they affirm, now you are speaking plainly. Their response is, okay, now we get it, Jesus. You're speaking plainly. Now we understand. Now they affirm their faith in Him as if He knows all things. It's as if they think the future hour had already arrived. And yet Jesus said it's coming, but it's not coming till later. It's going to come after the resurrection. They suggested Jesus was previously not making sense, but now they get it. Now they get it. It's not unlike the little 6-year-old boy who, after his dad shows him just one time how to build the model car, the little boy says, I know, okay, I got it, I understand. I don't need your help. When in reality, he doesn't. Or he does need the help. He needs the help. And he still needs his father's assistance and guidance to complete the model. The disciples did not understand as they thought they did. A more proper response to Jesus at this point would have been an expression of humble gratitude. Gratitude for the Father's love. A reaffirmation of their love and devotion to Jesus. But they don't do that. Instead, they boldly claim to have no further need to question Him. They now have the knowledge necessary to believe in Him. But they're wrong. It would be just a short while and they would all scatter, as Jesus goes on to say. As it relates to the spiritual battle then that lay ahead, their lack of humble dependence on Christ would lead to a humiliating defection from Christ. They believe on Him up to a certain point, but not enough to bail out on Him once they see Him being arrested. Peter would deny Him. All His disciples would flee and go to their own place. And Jesus would be left alone, as He says next. But what about us? What about us as it relates to our spiritual battle, our engagement in the spiritual battle? Again, overconfidence will come especially in the form of pride, which the Scripture repeatedly warns against. Pride will cripple us in our effectiveness for the Lord when we think we are okay. The Bible states that God is opposed to the proud. 1 Peter 5:5, James 4:6. Remember his opposition to King Herod Agrippa 1 in Acts 12:23. When Agrippa was giving his speech and the people started to cry out the voice of a God and not a man. And the Bible says that he was immediately struck by an angel of the Lord because he would not give glory to God. And he suffered a painful death. He was eaten by worms and died. God opposed his pride and killed him. Peter would soon fulfill the Lord's prediction of denying three times that he knew him. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling, Proverbs 16:18. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? In Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 to 33, he loses his kingdom. Sovereignty is taken from him. He is driven away from mankind to eat grass with the beasts of the field. Why? Because of his persistent pride. God opposes the proud. A haughty spirit goes before stumbling. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 11, verse 2 states, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 29:23 states, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. The inherent danger then of spiritual overconfidence lies in the inevitable outcome. Stumbling, destruction, shame, being brought low. See, we have an enemy who is as evil and unrelenting as he is shrewd and experienced at destroying lives using pride. And so the proper attitude as we think about coming into the battle is not to have overconfidence. We cannot have such a perspective, but we need a humble, prayerful dependence upon the Lord. We need a recognition of our own weakness in our dependence on Christ, just as Paul had in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, when he had that thorn in the flesh. Remember that. We don't flippantly enter the battle thinking that we can have victory by our own spiritual resources without paying a cost. It reminded me, a little humorously, we went on a church camp out about 3 or 4 years ago to Castaic Lake. Some of you probably went on that camp out. And we decided we were going to go fishing. And so we didn't all have enough fishing poles. So my brother went and he bought one of my kids a $10, like inexpensive fishing pole at Rite Aid or wherever it was. And we went out to the dock, my brother and myself and our kids, maybe a couple other people. We went out there up to the dock and we walked up on the dock and I took my kid's fishing pole. I said, let me have that thing. I'm going to show you. I'm going to cast the thing halfway across the lake. And so up on that dock, I reared back and I was just going to show the kids, this is how it's done. And I pushed the button on the reel, and I just went as hard as I can. I just went whoosh, and the pole slipped out of my hand. And it went kerplunk, straight down into the water below. And it sank, and I watched it sink to the bottom of the lake till it was out of sight. Well, needless to say, besides being slightly embarrassed about what I had just done, the only thing that, and that would be an understatement, The only thing worse than that was watching my brother and kids laugh at me as hard as they could possibly laugh at my silly, boastful, proud comment, certain I was going to do something that they then saw I did nothing of the sort. In fact, I didn't even get the fishing pole halfway across the lake. The fishing pole only went a foot out before it sank to the bottom, much less the line. And yet, while we can laugh at such a silly boast like that, when we bring that kind of attitude into the spiritual battle that we face with the devil, then we set ourselves up to sink just like that fishing pole did. Overconfidence in the battle is a wrong perspective. And that's where the disciples were at. They were overconfident, as Jesus reveals next. Jesus, of course, perspective two, presents the right perspective. The right perspective. For lack of a better word, I use the word here, omnipresence. It's God's personal presence with Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. Now, I call this the right perspective in the sense that it is the true, it is the correct, it is the proper perspective. It's the right perspective to take in battle for three simple reasons. First of all, it is the perspective asserted by Jesus. And for that very fact, we know that it's right and true and correct automatically. But it's also a perspective that is according to reality. It's according to reality. The disciples did not realize this is what would actually take place, but Jesus did. Both Matthew 26, verse 56 and Mark 14, verse 50 state that the disciples left him and fled. Jesus states the actual perspective. It's according to reality. And then number three, it is assured of God's presence. It's theocentric. Jesus knew that the Father would be with him, and that makes it the most proper perspective. He knew that God was with him. Jesus answered the disciples' bold assertion with a question of his own. And again, it's a really abiding question, I think. Do you now believe? The question implies that their belief remained less than adequate. It's substandard. It's not at the caliber it needed to be at. Indeed, it won't be. He sees right through their mask of confidence, and he strips it off. He informs them of the reality that's about to unfold. He foretells of this hour that is coming. It's actually arrived. It's imminent. It's about to happen. And what's going to happen? Well, his little band of followers is going to disperse. They're going to bail out on him. They're not going to be faithful. The key word is consistently translated in English Bibles as scattered. Scattered. It anticipates the dispersion of the disciples to their own place, each of them running away. You know, it reminded me of when I was a kid. We used to play games of tag in our neighborhood. And we would be chosen by lot, as it seemed, by the time-tested traditional formulas of either eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catch a tiger by the toe, or bubblegum, bubblegum in a dish, how many pieces do you wish? And then eventually everyone's eliminated but the one who's it. And as that person went to hide their eyes and start counting to 100, the rest of us would scatter up and down the street, out into the open field, diving behind objects, whatever we could do to try to hide until that person began running around, chasing. And we always played chain tag. So, you know, you start with one person tagging you and you end with like 12 people trying to tag you or whatever the case is. So, especially if it was an older, faster kid, you really scattered quick. Well, that's the idea of this word. He foretells of this time that they are going to scatter. The same word is used in John chapter 10, verse 12, in reference to the effect that the wolf has on the sheep. Remember that verse. When the wolf comes to snatch the sheep scatter. They do not calmly and uniformly walk in line away from the wolf, but they flee for their lives. Different directions. So it would be with the disciples on this night. This was the first prediction, first predicted in Zechariah 13, verse 7. Jesus himself quotes it in Matthew 26, 31. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Zechariah 13, 7. Jesus quotes that, recorded in Matthew 26. You know, this must have been yet another one of those disturbing things the disciples heard that night, to realize that they were going to abandon Jesus. They were going to leave him to face his most hostile, ruthless enemies, the Jewish and religion and the Jewish and Roman authorities. They were going to leave him by himself. They must have turned their stomachs. And yet they don't respond. Rather, Jesus calmly affirms his confidence in the Father's personal presence with him. He knew that God was with him in the battle. Again, it was the proper perspective. This is always the proper perspective. Recognizing that in the reality of the battle we face, and yet knowing that God is with us, there's nowhere we can go from his presence. The psalmist captured that in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Many of you are familiar with that passage. And yet Jesus is not merely referring to the omnipresence of God. He's talking about the personal presence of the Father with him. He was constantly aware that the Father was always with him. He said in chapter 8, verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Jesus knew the intensity of the battle, but he also knew the Father was always with him. Even on the cross, you know, there would be a brief time on the cross when Jesus would feel the full weight of sin on his shoulders, the wrath of God being poured out on him. And remember what he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Cried it out. But how does he end? He ends his words on the cross saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The Father had not left him. He was with him even on the cross to the end, even in experiencing the wrath of God. See, these three reasons make this unquestionably the right perspective. It's asserted by Jesus, it's according to reality, and it's assured of God's presence. But I ask you, how often do we find ourselves in the midst of the battle and abandon this perspective? How often do we find ourselves starting to believe lies rather than God's word? We believe those lies from the world or that arise within our fleshly thoughts rather than the certainty of God's inspired word. And we begin to view things not in accordance with reality. We forget that God is with us in the battle, and we begin to falter. We forget about His indwelling Holy Spirit who lives in us. Let's say you begin to struggle with your belief in the trustworthiness and authority of Scripture. Anybody ever struggle with that? You wondered, is the Bible really reliable? Can I really trust it? Some of us, sometimes, lies begin to come into your mind. Why you can't trust the Bible. Can't trust the Bible. Questions arise as to how you can be sure it's any more true than the Book of Mormon or the Quran that millions of other people follow and believe with all their heart. Suddenly, instead of viewing the Bible according to reality, from the perspective of its own claims to be the inspired Scripture, revealing the truth about God, man, sin, salvation, eternity, the future of this world, the origins of the universe, instead of that, instead of believing it's fully sufficient to live by, trustworthy in everything it touches on, you begin to entertain the arguments of an atheist. You start thinking that it's antiquated, that maybe it is an untrustworthy book written by fallible men, translated and retranslated over thousands of years, full of contradictions, and you start to believe the lie that the Bible really isn't all that relevant for your life. And it's too difficult to understand. Before long, you feel distant from God. You're struggling to express humble faith in Him and His truth. And at that point, your perspective is not according to reality. And it is not assured of God's presence. Or maybe it's in battling a particular sin, some sin that entices you, maybe the obvious ones like lust or anger, pride or selfishness, for example. Perhaps it's one of those notorious gray areas that so often kind of just lead you down a path that ends in sin or worldliness. Rather than affirming that what God says about the sin is true, that your own fleshly lust or your own opinions are the lie, you struggle to fight back with truth from Scripture like Jesus did when He was tempted by the devil. Next thing you know, you're thinking like Eve. Right? You're ignoring what God has said in His Word. You're starting to believe your own senses, that they're telling you there's a better option. Remember, Eve saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise. I mean, she was just taken by it. And rather than view sin in accordance with reality, rather than view sin as deadly to your relationship with the Lord, that it will have a detrimental, perhaps even a devastating impact on your spiritual life, will you start to view it like a large Cold Stone ice cream cup? What's it called again? Gotta have it. Gotta have it. Right? I gotta have this sin. I don't care what God's Word says, because my lust is overtaking me. My desires. I gotta have it. I thought you all knew what the large Cold Stone ice cream cup was. I guess we go to Cold Stone too much, Priscilla. You know, you forget all about the fact that God is with you in the battle. God calls you to trust Him, to trust His Word, to go against your natural sinful flesh. You know, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 outlines this progression in detail if you want to read it directly out of the Bible. You see, beloved, when those times of battle arise, and those are battles. Those are battles for your faithfulness to Christ. And when they arise, having the right perspective can mean the difference between victory over sin and succumbing to sin. Whatever it might be. Again, whether it's sins of the tongue, sins of the attitude, sins of the heart, maybe it's sensual sins or those other things that arise from a lack of self-control, they'll easily overcome you because you don't have this perspective. And this is why we must determine at the outset of temptation, at the very outset, as the struggles come, to believe and act on God's Word. To say, yes, Lord, I believe Your Word is true, even though everything within me is pulling me to this sin. Everything is drawing me to want to sin. But God, Your Word is true. I will believe Your Word. That's where it begins, as soon as we're tempted. This, of course, means we must be able to recall God's Word, right? We must be able to know God's Word, to memorize it, to read it, just like Jesus did against Satan, right? What did He do when Satan tempted Him? He countered Satan with Scripture. He recalled Scripture. If I ask you, do you have a verse that you can recall to help counter the sin of pride or worry? Do you have one? What about the sin to be selfish or to give in to lust? Is there verses that you can recall? What about the enticement to lie or to steal? To overindulge in alcohol or maybe eating food, too much food? Maybe it's unwholesome speech. Do you have verses of Scripture that you can say, God's Word says this, and I will believe God's Word rather than my desires to go do this? See, beloved, that's the battle. That's where we must have victory. Apart from love for Christ and a humble dependence upon His Spirit, we will often falter because we don't have this perspective. So unlike the first perspective, overconfidence, this second one is crucial. It must be adopted because it's right and proper. It acknowledges reality as it is, that we're in a battle. And it is assured of God's presence with us. But there's a third perspective. We wrap this up today. The third perspective we find in these verses is especially one that offers us hope. I call it the peace perspective. The peace perspective. Verse 33. This is overcoming. Overcoming. As followers of Christ, we live in two realms. We live in two spheres of reality, as Jesus indicates here. There's the realm of this present, physical, material world. It's most immediately evident to us. But there's also the very presence of Christ. Jesus says in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me, remember the vine and the branches? In me you may have peace. In the world, there's the other sphere. We live in the world. The two spheres are at odds with each other. We are to abide in Christ, even as the vine abides in the branch and then bears fruit. But we also live in this daily world. This third perspective in the battle then is crucial for us to grasp. Jesus begins, notice, with the words again, those familiar words, these things I have spoken to you. These things I have spoken to you. He's used those at different times. Here He's bringing the whole thing to a close. Everything He has said that night. Why did He say it? So that in me you may have peace. Now what does this tell us? It tells us, first of all, that this was the goal of all that He's been teaching them. But it also tells us that apart from Christ, this peace will elude us. It will elude us. Jesus had already told them back in chapter 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Beloved, if we don't experience Christ's peace, we will be troubled and fearful. But Jesus has left His peace with us, so we won't be. It's only in Jesus that we ever enjoy true and lasting peace. Of course, peace is not merely the absence of conflict, it's the presence of tranquility, of being at rest. As believers, we have peace with God through Christ in the sense of being forgiven of our sins. We're forgiven of our sins and we're restored to a right relationship with God. And we have peace with God. However, we also enjoy peace in our hearts in times of distress. Someone who has peace is at rest, is in a state of well-being. So often in this world, there's false ideas on peace. I was thinking about the common response when people die. And people say, R.I.P., right? Rest in peace. What do they mean? I mean, the body's decomposing in the grave. It's not the body that's going to be in peace. But what about their soul? Does their soul really rest in peace? Sadly, Jesus said most of humanity is on a path of destruction. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus exhorts his listeners, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Needless to say, destruction, beloved, is not a place of peace. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11 describes the eternal judgment of those who worship the beast, who receive the mark of his image, which is referring to all unbelievers during the time of the tribulation, really. And it says in verses 10 and 11, that person, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. We know that as the lake of fire being described there. There is no peace. They will not rest in peace who do not know Christ. It is a frightful thought, the eternal judgment of God that will fall on all those who reject Christ. And I urge you today, if you've never come to know Christ as your Savior, to believe in Him, to forgive your sins, to be your Savior and Lord, to believe in His cross work that for you He died, and trust in Him for that salvation, then do that today. God will judge sinners. There will be no peace for those who do not know Christ. But for those who do, we have peace. He gives the disciples the only possible peace perspective. It's only, he says, in me that they will attain peace. Peace to uphold them and comfort them in the battle. This peace is set in contrast, however, notice, with the tribulation to be expected in the world. We live in a world that's full of tribulation, full of troubles, pressures that squeeze us from without, affliction that arises, oppression. It can be overwhelming really in any area of life, but it's especially acute and relevant to Christians. We are in a spiritual battle. Jesus used the same word here to illustrate the woman giving birth. There it's translated anguish in verse 21. With reference to the labor and delivery, and then she forgets about it afterwards. But in the Christian life, this word is referring to the affliction we experience for Christ. It often speaks of the woes of the last days, but it also means affliction for the sake of Christ. It's used by Paul, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Tribulation. In this world, you'll have tribulation. In Acts 14:22, we read of Paul and Barnabas, they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, "We must enter the kingdom of God through many persecutions." 1 Thessalonians 3:3, Paul speaks of the afflictions he suffered for Christ, writing to the Thessalonians, "For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." We have been destined for afflictions. Paul understood that. It's part of the Christian life. We continue to hear of seemingly unending sufferings of believers around the world. As we often point out, however, here in America, we have not known the kind of persecution that the apostles would face going from that point on. What other believers in other parts of the world have faced also, even in modern times, and yet neither should we naively think that we can somehow escape this. Nor should we be surprised when they arrive. In an article dated from October 16, 2013, The title reads, Anti-Faith Sentiment Growing at Alarming Rate. That caught my attention. I thought, okay, that's an interesting title. Anti-Faith Sentiment. And it went on, it said, hostility against Christian Americans is growing at an alarming rate. So I'm thinking, okay, this is going to be interesting. This must be serious. There have been 600 cases a year before, but this survey that we're releasing right now is almost 1,200 cases, doubled in just 1 year. One such case involved a college student. I won't say the name, but this college student was asked twice to remove her cross, or at least hide it at the student orientation. Quote, my supervisor came up to me out of nowhere and asked me to remove my cross necklace because he thought it would be offensive to incoming freshmen. She received an apology from her college, but couldn't forget how hurtful the man was who found her cross so objectionable. I think he was just kind of ignorant to the fact that his words could offend me in attempting to not offend somebody else. Now, let me just say this. If this is the worst kind of persecution or hostility we're going to face in America, having someone tell us that we should hide our cross and hurting our feelings, if that's the worst we can expect, then I think we're okay compared to other parts of the world. However, I found another article that was a little bit more alarming. It was from a year ago, May 10th, 2015. Persecution of Christians in America, it's not just over there. That's the title. And in this article, it went on to say that most Americans, for most of us, persecution of Christians is perceived as happening elsewhere, kind of over there, in other countries. Distance serves as anesthetic, it says. But this article goes on to say, persecution of a hated segment of society begins gradually. It accelerates stage by stage. Christians in America should recognize that they are well into the first stages of persecution. Actually, I would suggest that all six of these stages, there's elements of them happening today. The first stage begins with attempts to stereotype the targeted group, kind of make them look silly, caricaturize them, and so forth. The second stage is to justify hatred of a particular group, to resist the hope and change forced on them by the almighty state. Then the Christians begin being worthy of hatred. The history of the Christian church, this article says, is seen as little more than unrelieved episodes of crusades, inquisitions, repression of scientific knowledge, the repository of everything bad. Article goes on to stage three, that it involves marginalizing Christians' role in society. We're unimportant. What we think doesn't matter. Public prayer must be forbidden. Christians' influence in public policy eliminated. Christian holidays secularized. One popular talk show host on cable television suggested Christians, particularly conservative evangelical Christians, have no place in American politics. No place. Get them out of the way. Send them to the back of the bus. Get them out of here. The fourth stage of persecution involves criminalizing Christians and their churches, their businesses, their educational institutions. Criminalizing them. Stage five involves persecuting Christians outright. It may involve forcing Christians to go against historic teaching of what they believe in the church and the Bible and so forth. Might be levying heavy fines. Maybe lawsuits against Christians. Seizure of church property. Even jail time for Christians is quite possible, the article says. In other words, these things are the stages that just go and go and go. And we see elements of these happening. Finally, as noted at the beginning of this article, at last stage of persecution of Christians ends in their death. Trying to eliminate them. And the article brings to a conclusion saying the battle against Christians in the name of equality and rights must be seen for what it is. Namely, a battle between two inimically opposed religious worldviews, one of which is historic Christianity, the other of which is a tyrannous statism that seeks to ram its view down Christians' throats. Be interesting to see what happens in the future with this country. But that's the path we're on. We are foolish to think we will somehow escape it here in this country. Admittedly, this recent article then spells out far more disturbing of a trend that we have been seeing unfold in the past several years. And yet the words of Jesus are still true, right? In me, you have peace. We still have peace in Him. I love the lyrics of one of the songs by the Newsboys. It's a song they titled Guilty. And let me just read the beginning of it. The first verse says, "When did it become breaking a rule to say your name out loud in school? When your name's the only one that sets us free? When did it become incorrect to speak the truth about life and death? When your life gave us all eternity? Even if it gets me convicted, I'll be on my knees with my hands lifted." And the chorus says, "If serving you is against the law of man, if living out my faith in you is banned, then I'll stand right before the jury. If saying I believe is out of line, if I'm judged because I'm going to give my life to show the world the love that fills me, then I want to be guilty. Guilty by association, guilty of being a voice proclaiming your ways, your truth, your life. I'll pay the price to be your light." Beloved, we should have that attitude if we recognize that in Jesus we have peace no matter what tribulation the world brings. Jesus gives the reason as he finishes here in verse 33. He ends the entire discourse that night with the reason we can have this peace perspective. And therein, it's a very great note of encouragement. And it's because he has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. Here's the assurance of victory in the battle. His exhortation to take courage, to be enheartened, it suggests the sense of being firm or resolute in the face of danger or adverse circumstances. Jesus says, take courage. When he was walking on the Sea of Galilee, disciples were in the boat. They saw him. They thought it was a ghost. Matthew 14:27, Jesus responds, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." That's this word used here again. Christians have always been at odds with the world and therefore in danger from it because of its opposition to God and all that He's revealed of Himself in Christ. But we're on the winning side. This assertion of Jesus that I've overcome the world is a guarantee of victory. It's like some people say, we read the end of the book. We know who wins. Not only does Jesus overcome the world, but so do all of us who are in Him. We have peace in Him, and we have victory in Him. This word overcome is important. It's most often used in Revelation. It's only used twice in the Gospels, here in Luke 11:22. But in 1 John, John's little epistle, he used it twice in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He speaks of the young men have overcome the evil one. And in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 of 1 John, he assures us, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Throughout the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, specific promises are made to those of every church who overcome. We overcome in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:56-57 reminds us, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory," there's the word, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." He gives us the victory. We win. The point is that when all is said and done, Jesus wins the battle over the world, and because we are in Christ, we win with Him. Just like the disciples. Beloved, these are the perspectives we find so common in the battle we face. Especially as Jesus prepared to depart from His disciples and go to the cross. Overconfidence is to be rejected. We must avoid it. We must adopt a right perspective of the reality of the battle. Of remembering that God is with us. His personal presence. We must have a perspective that we are assured of overcoming in Christ. You know, this is how John, in his gospel, ends the evening. This is where our Lord's instruction comes to an end. See, the next scene will be Jesus going into the high priestly prayer, his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And then he'll go over to the garden where he's going to pray. We have accounts of what he said in the other gospels. And then he'll be arrested. But this finishes it up. All that is recorded in the other Gospels is just a few words of the disciples and then his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he finishes his lengthy discourse on that evening with these three perspectives, leaving us with the questions, well, which ones do I adopt? Which ones have you adopted? As you face spiritual battle each day, do you adopt the right perspective? One that remains at peace, knowing he is overcome? Or are you like the disciples? Are you thinking that you are more strong than you are? Relying on your own spiritual insight, your own strength, your own self-resources, confidence, not knowing that you're about to defect rather than defend your Savior. How do you know? Well, let me suggest this. This is revealed by how you live your Christian life. Because if you neglect your time, if you neglect regular time in prayer and in God's Word, that is sending a message. That's an announcement to the enemy. You're content to coast along in your Christian life. Little devotion, little zeal for the gospel of Christ. And that makes an announcement. It makes an announcement. Either you're ignorant of just how real and dangerous the battle is. You've forgotten that there's a real enemy who's seeking to destroy, roaming about seeking to destroy. Or else you are foolishly relying on your own strength, neglecting the spiritual resources God has given you, to depend on God's Spirit, on His Word, being filled with His Spirit, demonstrating, therefore, a frightening confidence in yourself that will bring you down in this battle. Beloved, I urge you to adopt the right perspective. I urge you to make sure you recognize this battle and that God is with you, and go to God daily in prayer and read His Word and be prepared, because it's out there every day, and we must adopt these perspectives if we are to have victory in this battle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for our time to think about this passage together. Thank you, God, for the clear instruction of Scripture, of Jesus, His words, that truly in Him we do have peace. His example of confidence, knowing that You were still with Him, God, even in the battle. And God, we thank You that You are with us still today. That as we go every day into this world, that we would help us, God, to recognize the spiritual battle that lay before us. Help us to remember Your presence with us. Father, may we have victory in You, having Your peace because we've believed on Christ, because we have hope in Christ. Even though in this world we will have tribulation, God, we don't know what the future holds. But we know what's happening in this world at large, and we know what history has unfolded. And we pray that we would live, God, faithful to Christ, always engaged, adopting these perspectives to engage the battle. We ask for Your help in doing so, for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.